Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take this as a gift from Park Church. Again, it's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show us the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of the death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Christmas. This is the sixth day of Christmas. It's not just a song. Christmas begins midnight on Christmas Day and continues for 12 days. This officially is Christmas Sunday. Next week we'll be celebrating together Epiphany. Epiphany kind of marks both the end of Christmas and the arrival of the wise men, the astrologers really from the nations that came to worship Jesus, and acknowledges that Jesus isn't simply the King of Israel, he's the King of all the earth, that he is the God who has come, taken on flesh, and rules everything, to redeem everything. And so next week we'll gather kind of to finish up Christmas and to celebrate Epiphany together, the fact that the light has shone everywhere, not just in one place. So next week we're going to be in this text, and then we're going to start something new in a couple of weeks. It is my 12th anniversary tonight, so I'm spending it with all of you. One of the things I wanted to say this morning, that we have a bunch of new married couples. I forgot how many weddings we've done in the last year as a church. We're kind of a young, rowdy church. A lot of you are getting married, which is wonderful. And one of the things that just is as true as I can say it, it just keeps getting better. It's different. It gets in some ways harder, in some ways easier. But at the end of the day, the promise of Scripture is that the gift of marriage is that you get to know someone completely. That there's a covenant relationship that's established here that simply gets richer and better as time goes on. And that has been absolutely true. So 12 years ago today, we were in the biggest snow blizzard in St. Louis history getting married, and that was fun. And then we went to, we'll go over that. But starting next week, we're already starting a little bit of a big push to get some new gospel community leaders. We have, as a church, basically doubled in the last 4 or 5 months. Which means we need a lot more gospel communities to kind of support and care for our people, care for you, and for us to be in community together, to live on mission together. So if you've been around for a little bit, if you're newish, and you would be interested in leading a gospel community sometime in the future, we'd love to hear from you. So please take that card, get in touch with Nick. We're going to be pushing it pretty hard next week, as well as some other things that we've got going this spring that we're really excited about. With that being said, I think that's all I have to say. It's all I have to say. It's all I have to say before I say what I'm going to say. So, let me pray. Father, we're in the middle of this extended celebration of all that you are for us in Jesus. of the sheer weight and significance of what it means that this child was born, that Jesus was born, that he came into the world as a boy, that he grew up into a man, that he lived the life we couldn't live, that he fulfilled all of your promises, that he went all the way to the cross to redeem us, to die for us, to purchase our forgiveness, that he conquered the grave 3 days later. And we take this time, these 12 days, once a year, to stop and to celebrate just the sheer wonder of what's happened. And God, we're not very good at 12-day celebrations. For all of our frivolity in this culture, man, we've forgotten how to celebrate deeply, how to remember with richness and with depth and with meaning. And so, God, I pray that as a church body, you would help us even tonight to celebrate rightly. Teach us again what it means to meditate on something glorious and to celebrate it together as a community for a couple of weeks. We love you. We ask that your spirit would come and open our eyes to behold you tonight. To behold just one more angle on what you've done for us in Jesus and be stunned by it. In your name we pray, amen. I used to belong to a gym right up the road called 24 Hour Fitness. And I belonged to 24 Hour Fitness essentially because I would do one thing at 24 Hour Fitness. And the one thing that I would do at 24 Hour Fitness was the elliptical rotisserie. What's it called? You know, that thing. Which, just so you know, it's absolutely worthless. But my wife, I knew that I wasn't going to renew my membership. My wife came to me one day and said, "Are you sure it's doing any good?" So, happy anniversary. I did the kind of the membership deal where you buy like multiple years and you get this ridiculous discount, and they just bank on the fact that you're not going to keep coming. And it's generally a good gamble. And one of the things that I witnessed over my 3-year tenure there at 24 Hour Fitness is that a very odd cycle ensues every single year at exactly this time. You see, building up to this time, basically October, November, December, the place is empty. You could walk in and get on any one of the 30 ellipticals where you can watch TV and not sweat while burning thousands of calories. And if you're not sore, you're not sweating during the workout or after the workout, you're not working out. So, but you can walk in at any moment and just get on the thing. But if you're a member there, maybe this is your first time, I want to give you kind of a heads-up warning. You thought you were getting a sermon. I'm going to give you some workout tips at 24 Hour Fitness. You're going to go on Wednesday. You're going to go to 24 Hour Fitness. And if you go anywhere between 4 o'clock and maybe 10:30 that night, you're going to wait an hour and a half to get on any machine there. The reason is because every year, right after New Year's Eve, people want to redefine their lives, right? So I don't want to be a fat slob anymore, so to stop being a fat slob, I'm going to go and work out on the elliptical thing, and I'm going to do that. And the crazy thing is about 6,000 people all in Northwest Denver have the exact same idea, and they're all going to start that idea on Wednesday. And so for the next 3 months, maybe 2 months, there's going to be a line that wraps all the way around to the back into the locker rooms just to get on an elliptical because no one really wants to go upstairs and do the weights, and no one for sure wants to get on the treadmill thing where you have to run. That's a reality you're going to have to deal with. If you go to Costco, for a number of you, you don't go to Costco. Maybe you're newly married. Maybe you're single, and Costco's a place that you should never go because the only thing to buy at Costco is 6,000 eggs or 400 rolls of toilet paper or 17 gallons of milk. But if you go to Costco, they're right on top of the season as well. So you walk up to the front, and usually when you walk up to the front, you'll notice there are snack bars and chocolates on your right, and on your left, there are vitamins. And so I like to go talk about looking at vitamins, and I'll actually go look at chocolate bars and various kinds of chocolate bars, various accoutrements to put in the closet in my desk, so that I can eat them and give them to my children. But if you'll go there this time, you won't find vitamins on the left, and you'll find healthy bars, kind of weird, on the right-hand side, where the chocolates usually are. And on the left-hand side, you will find weight loss shakes. So the people who are getting on the elliptical machine and not breaking a sweat are also doing weight loss shakes for the next few months. And everybody has decided now, month of January 2013, I'm turning a new leaf. I am no longer going to be the big guy. I am going to be the weight loss guy, the elliptical weight shake skinny guy. And that will last for 2 months. And so I would warn you right now, if you have a membership at 24 Hour Fitness, take the next 2 months off. Don't buy the weight loss shakes. They're disgusting, and you'll end up eating a meal anyway. And so, but here's the weird reality every single year when you get to this moment. Everyone's time to redefine their life, and it lasts for about 2 months. And why is it that kind of held out in front of us, whether it's something as mundane and small as kind of physical athleticism or kind of working out, maybe it's a big deal for you, small deal for people who don't like to work out, or it's a huge deal like you want to set out to kind of read the Bible this year, or you want to spend more time in prayer, or if you have a family, I want to spend more time with my family or more time with my wife, but whatever the thing is, why is it that every single year we come back to, or maybe in the middle of the year, we set out and say, hey, I want to redefine my life. I don't want to be the person I was last year. I want to redefine what I'm eating. I want to redefine how I spend my time. You get a vision for what you think the good life is, a vision maybe for even what you think God intends for your life, and it lasts for about 2 months, and then you're done. The McRib comes back again for the last time, or $4.99 chicken McNuggets. Your wife says something like, is the elliptical really doing anything? And you're like, you're right, I could sit and watch TV. Whatever the thing is, and you're just done with it. Well, at the end of the day, what we're going to look at today is a song that Zechariah sings, the father of John the Baptist sings. And there are two things at the heart of this song. One is the recognition that cycle exists. It exists on a gigantic scale, and it exists for us as individuals. And it's simply, at the heart of it is the confession that we cannot change ourselves. We see held out in front of us the life we want. We see held out in front of us this beautiful, compelling vision of what God has created us to be. And we just can't quite get there. Some of us are really, really disciplined. Some of you are really, really disciplined. You can get close. You can make small changes in your life. But even if you do, you're pretentious about it. And so underneath this song is this kind of confession or recognition that right there is where we need to get, and we just can't quite get there. The second thing is a bounding celebration of how God fixes it, of how God rights that wrong, of how God has come in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ to remedy the situation. So let's look at the text. If you have your Bible, flip it back open to Luke chapter 1. I want to point out a couple of things to you as we get into it to kind of understand the background here. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. He had a vision as he went into the Holy of Holies before the Lord, and where God himself spoke to him and said, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be the promised prophet. He's going to be the one who comes before the arrival of Jesus, the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the King, and he is going to prepare the way. He's going to announce to the people of God, hey, God has come now, his King is coming, prepare, repent, get ready for the arrival of our new King. That's the son you're going to have. Zechariah doesn't believe God, and so God, in his mercy, silences Zechariah. And so now for months, this man has been unable to speak, unable to preach, unable to have a little conversation with his wife, unable to give instructions, unable to say anything. He's been silenced, which some of you pray for the person you're sitting next to, right? That they would just be quiet. Well, he was quiet. He wasn't permitted by God to say anything. And then after these months, after months and months of silence, months of being unable to speak, his son is born, his son is presented, and they're going to, as tradition, they're going to name him Zechariah. And Zechariah writes on a piece of paper, his name is to be John, not Zechariah. He's not going to be named after me. He is going to be named the name that God told him told me that he should be named, which is John. And as soon as he writes that down, his voice, he's made able to speak. And the first thing he does is he begins to sing. Now, in getting ready for this week, like one of the things that struck me about this, and John Piper actually pointed this out in some reflections he made on this text, and just thinking about our day. We live in a day that's inundated with noise. It's inundated with a billion opportunities to just never shut up. Like there's tweeting, there's blogging, there's Facebooking, there's Instagramming, that there's just talking, there is just countless opportunities to get your voice out there. I wonder for Zechariah how much of a difference it made for him that he just couldn't speak. For months on end, he just had to shut up and watch. He just had to be quiet and listen and observe and think about and meditate on both the scriptures and just the fact that the significance of the time that he lived in, the significance of the promises that God had made to him, the significance of the arrival of his son and what his son marked as the precursor to the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. And I just wonder in our day, man, how much do we miss? How much significance, how much weight, how much glory and beauty are we just oblivious to and unable to see because we won't shut up? Because we tweet everything. We Instagram what we have for lunch. We constantly are posting on Facebook and thinking about how much we have to say. Rather than just stopping and taking a few steps back and watching and listening. Now, I like Instagram. I like seeing pictures of your food. I Facebook it and Twitter are ways that I keep in touch with friends all over the country. I'm not trying to rip those things apart. I just wonder, how much do we miss? How much, as we just contribute to the noise, are we unable to see what's actually happening, to measure and feel the weight and the glory of these 12 days? And so we've lost the ability to sing. So even as we begin, my prayer is that God would just bring a sense of silence for us to hear again, for us to see again, and for us to sing again. So let's look at what Zechariah says. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." That's where we're going to stop tonight. We're going to come back next week for Epiphany and look at the last four verses. But right now I want to focus on these verses, and specifically Zechariah 1 gives us a description of what God is doing in Jesus, what exactly has been building. He couches this in language steeped in Old Testament prophecy, which we're going to look at a little bit tonight, and to explain the significance and the weight and the wonder of what Jesus has done, and then what God is doing as Jesus comes, and then two, he answers why. What's the purpose of this coming, of this acting? So first point, ready? Points tonight. The first one tonight are one of the three things that he describes here that God is doing in the sending of Jesus. First, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people." You see that? Verse 68, he has visited his people. This comes up five times in the book of Jeremiah. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. And the idea here is that the people of God are distant from God. They've been taken away from God. They've been taken away from the presence of God and the blessings of God and the protection of God and the care of God. And they've been sent into exile. Exile is a major theme in the Old Testament. Is this a picture of the fact that the people of God, that the people who God has made, that he's made for himself, rather than trusting and relying upon God, rather than worshiping the God who's made us and sustained us and given us life and breath, rather than trusting him, that we've decided to chase after our own gods, to go our own way. And what the result of that is that we go into exile. We go away from the presence of God. We go away from the dwelling place of God. We go away from being marked and protected and cared for in the very specific ways that God has promised us. And we're sent away to another land. For Israel, that happened ultimately it was true of them in Babylon. It was true of them even in their own land as they are enslaved by Rome in Zechariah's day. The idea being is that if you refuse to worship and trust and serve the living God, you will serve someone. You will be enslaved to someone. And for Israel as a nation in her day, it was Rome. And they were taken away from God. And the vision here that Jeremiah holds up and Zechariah has kind of latched onto is a vision that God doesn't stay far off forever. Rather, he comes and he visits his people. He draws near. So Israel is dragged off to Babylon. Israel is taken into captivity. And they ask the question, where is God? And Zechariah looks at this moment in history, that this arrival of his son and the coming of Jesus. And he says, God has visited his people. He's returned to his people. He's come to his people. He hasn't left us in exile. He hasn't left us far from him. But rather, he's chased after us. He's come to us. Think about that for a second. We sing to a God who isn't just standing by waiting for us to come to him, but has visited us. And the word visit shouldn't mean like your aunt visited last week and you're really glad when she left. Like, he has come to us. He has made his home with us. This is a vision of a God who doesn't wait for you to get your life together and come back to him. This is the vision of a God who chases after you. And so the first picture of the significance of the coming of Jesus is a God who chases his people, who visits them, even in their slavery, even in their departure from who he is and their relationship with him, he comes after them. Second picture, for he has visited his people and has redeemed his people. And generally, when we think of the word redeem, we get kind of two different pictures in our mind. About a month ago, I was in line at Safeway, and I got, rather than doing the self-checkout line, I went to the normal line, and in the normal line, there was a woman there with an envelope, and she was redeeming her coupons. I didn't like redemption at that moment. I hated the whole concept and the idea, because I had ice cream. Anyway, I was in one of those seasons. So we either think of redeeming coupons or redeeming some sort of thing, or we think of kind of mostly New Testament concepts. It's just this kind of blanket idea that kind of defines salvation, redemption. So God has redeemed us, and we just think God has saved us, he has rescued us. It just kind of falls into that bucket of ideas that we don't really think a whole lot about, but we throw the language around a lot. But for Zechariah, as he sings this song, as he proclaims the significance of what's happening in the arrival of his son and the arrival of Jesus, and talks about what God is doing in this arrival, he uses this language of redemption, which again occurs in Jeremiah, occurs in a lot of different places in the Old Testament, but notably it occurs in Micah. In Micah chapter 6, And in Micah chapter 6, which is right after chapter 5, and in chapter 5 he talks about Bethlehem, which is wonderful. So Christmas ties, seen it? In chapter 6, he talks about the fact that he is going to go and redeem his people from slavery. Redemption is a marketplace term in the first century. It's a picture of if there was someone in slavery, I would go to the slave market and I would redeem them. By redeeming them, I would purchase them, and in purchasing them, they would be set free from the slave owner that they had before. That's redemption. And so what Zechariah is celebrating is a picture that God has come and he has gone to the slave market. In other words, he hasn't just chased after us so that he can sit by us as we sit in slavery and in chains. He has chased after us. He has visited us. He has drawn near to us. And in drawing near to us, he has purchased us. He's paid a price for us that we who were in slavery might not be in slavery anymore, but might be set free and belong to God. So Zechariah looks at his times. He looks at the arrival of Jesus and he says, this is God visiting us. This is God drawing near to us. And this is God not simply drawing near to us, but coming near in order that he might purchase us, that he might release us and free us from slavery. Think about that for a minute. What does that say about God? What he's like? What Christmas reveals about the character and the nature of God? That he pursues and chases down his people. And when he gets there, he pays whatever price is necessary to free them. This is what God does in Jesus. Third picture. Verse 68. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, when you see the word horn, you might naturally think like a horn that you blow into. So God has visited us, he has redeemed us, and he's given us a horn. It's awesome. Play like Miles Davis. Not the picture. Flip over to Micah chapter 4, verse 13. Micah is prophesying about the day that God will rescue his people. We're going to actually start in verse 11. God says this, speaking to his people. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So it's not like a toot horn, it's a bull horn, an ox horn. The horn that Zechariah is describing here, and what he's anticipating as he looks at this moment in history, as he weighs the times and he hears the promises of God being fulfilled, what he sees in the coming of Jesus is not only the visitation of God, not only the visitation of God to redeem and release his people, to pay whatever price is necessary to bring them out of slavery, but also raising up for his people a horn. A horn that crushes the enemies of God's people. I mean, the description in Micah is hooves of bronze and horns of iron. It's like a big, giant, fast tank. It doesn't shoot anything, it just runs you over. I mean, this is the picture of what he sees happening, is that God has brought to his people and raised up for his people someone who will destroy the enemies of God's people. Think about that for a minute. What does that say about God, his character? He doesn't stay aloof from those he loves. He pays whatever price is necessary to see them freed from slavery. And he declares war on all their enemies. This is the gift of Christmas. When Zechariah looks at the coming of Jesus, he doesn't see a sentimental story simply about a baby. There was no room for the inn, so he had to sleep in a horse trough. He sees the coming of God to his people, the pursuit of God of his people. He sees the release, the payment paid to release his people from slavery, and a declaration of war by God against all of God's people's enemies. Now, there's a problem right here. On Christmas Day, basically every single year, that there is some moment in the present opening process in which I am eagerly anticipating what my wife is about to open. And every single year, when we get to that moment, it inevitably proves that the thing that I was so eager for her to open, I was eager because I thought it was a cool present, and it was mostly a present for me. A present that I thought was cool, not a present that she thought was cool. So this year, I was very excited. See, she had put on Amazon wish list, kind of what we used to hint at, hey, I want something like this, or this exact thing. And she had kind of put a sports watch. It was kind of a lame red sports watch. It was $20, which was dumb. And so I didn't like it. And so I started thinking red watch. And when you think red watch, what do you think of? Swatch, thank you. I think of Swatch watches. Amazing Swatch watch. You can see the gears. It's rubber. It's cute. It's perfect. I mean, when I was in high school, right there's the problem. When I was in high school, owning a red Swatch watch where you could see all the gears and it was rubber, plastic, and red was awesome. So I thought, she wants a red sports watch. I'm going to get her a red, original-ish Swatch watch. So I buy her the Swatch watch, wrap up the Swatch watch, Christmas Eve, very excited. This is going to be a big moment tomorrow. She's going to open the red Swatch watch, she's going to drop it and scream about how awesome the red Swatch watch is, and she's going to be so excited, she's going to hug me, and I'm going to give her this amazing, cool watch. So, next day comes, she gets to the gift, and I keep kind of, let's wait to open that, let's keep pushing it back, which is bad because it builds up expectation in the present opener as to what she's about to open. So I timed it so she would open the sports socks directly before she opened the watch. So she opened, it was on her Amazon wish list. Okay? Remember. She opens the white champion sports socks first. And then she comes to the red sports Swatch watch. Non-sports Swatch watch. Cool, awesome Swatch watch. And she opens the Swatch watch. And she doesn't drop it and exclaim with glee, amazing. She says, I think I can get used to the gears. Thank you. So I try, obvious she doesn't understand, she's younger than me quite a bit, 4 years. And so she obviously, she doesn't know the weight and the glory of what she's holding, the beauty and the wonder of this thing and the meaning of this thing that she's holding. So I begin to explain to her, but Jenny, when I was in high school, This thing was awesome. And it's red. And it's a Swatch watch. You can see the gears. I know there's no numbers, but you can see where the... It's awesome. Didn't help. The problem is, as we hear these amazing, glorious truths, C.S. Lewis says there is no more weighty or glorious thing than the fact that there is a God who is eager and merciful and who has come to us. And we don't care. We're bored with it. There's a God who made everything, who we've rebelled against. We deserve his judgment forever. And we can't get back to him. But we can't get back there. But he doesn't leave us here. He chases after us. He pursues us. And when he gets to us, he pays the price necessary for our redemption, that we would be set free from slavery. And he goes to war for us against all of our enemies. In this text, we're going to get there next week, the enemies that he specifically names are not the terrorists, it's not the wrong political party, it's not some other people, it's sin and death itself that have enslaved us, that have ensnared us, that they're our slave masters, they're the reason why we can't get back there, they're the reason why we look at this life that we want and we are helpless to get back there. And he comes to us and he rescues us and redeems us from them, and he declares war on them in the coming of Jesus. This is why Zechariah sings. Now, what's the purpose underlying this? There's three things I want us to see. He's going to start to wrap things up. Verse 71 begins with the word that. Verse 72 begins with the word to. Verse 74 begins with the word that. These indicate purpose or reason or this is what God, why God is doing these things, kind of the purpose of his visiting us, redeeming us, and raising up a horn of salvation for us. One, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So that these enemies, that this enemy that we fight against, that we are enslaved by, that we are ensnared by, that we might be saved from them and no longer ensnared by them. Second thing, two, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. There's kind of two things wrapped up here. First, he's done these things. He's sent Jesus. He's kind of brought us to this point in history to keep his promises. There's an amazing truth that we take for granted. God's not a liar. I mean, is that stunning to you? Despite epics of unfaithfulness. Decade upon decade upon decade of unfaithfulness to God. I really wanted to preach Hosea this spring, but Dan told me that we have to find something else. The reason I wanted to preach Hosea to you is because Hosea describes the people of God as whores. I just wanted to say the word, so I snuck it into this sermon while he's out of town. Ages of unfaithfulness to the God who's redeemed them, purchased them, made them his wife. And he does not break his promises. And specifically the promise of mercy. And so first, he's come to save us from our enemies. And second, he's come because he made a promise that he is not going to break in the face of rampant unfaithfulness and whoredom. He comes to rescue, to show mercy. This is our God. Next. Purpose of all of that, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The last reason this moment with Jesus has arrived, that it's come, that history has reached its apex with the coming of Jesus the Messiah, is that we might serve him. Not out of fear, either from our enemies in the fear of death, or ultimately even the fear that our sins are going to somehow set us at odds with this God, but ultimately we might serve him all of our days without fear. You know, this word serve, it's intertwined throughout the Old Testament with the word worship. And worship not kind of held up merely as this idea that we gather in this room and we sing songs and hear a guy preach at you. But this idea that all of life is to be lived before God, that all of life, all of work, all your relationships, your marriage, the raising of your children, that all of it is to be lived before God, for God, for his glory, in obedience to him, to know him better, to serve him with all of our lives in holiness and righteousness. In other words, the picture of the life that Zechariah is holding up here as the goal of our salvation really is the picture of what the Bible describes as the good life, the fully human life. A life lived before God, a life lived in the presence of God, worshiping God, loving God, treasuring God, trusting God, knowing God forever and ever and ever, knowing him as Father, knowing him as King, knowing him as Redeemer, knowing him as the one who's created you and given you all things. That's a good life. And this week, as I was reflecting on the coming year, every year I do the same thing. I pull out a couple pages from my journal, and I write down a list of books I want to read this year. I write down a list of things that I want to do differently this year. I come up with a new Bible reading plan, which will get totally derailed when I get to Numbers. I'll say, man, forget this, I'm going to John. I consider, man, things that I want to intentionally do with my children, with my son and with my daughter. I thought about books that I want to read together as a family. I thought about the kind of man I want to be, the kind of husband I want to be to my wife. I got so completely discouraged. It just felt like the same thing again. That same list of books, I'm not going to get through them. I'm not going to read them. Those brilliant date ideas that I got from my wife. The kind of surprise trip. The book reading with my kids. The hours in the backyard and playing catch. I mean, I think I write the same thing down every single year. I've got a very, very clear picture in my head of the kind of man I want to be. And it seems to constantly be just out of reach. I just can't quite get there. I don't know whether it's laziness. I don't know whether it's selfishness. I don't know whether it's an overly ambitious pen. The week where I'm planning all this stuff out. And maybe you don't relate to that. Maybe you're amazingly organized and disciplined. But man, have any of you sat down this week and been frustrated? Frustrated by the fact that you're not who you want to be yet. If you're in your early 20s, maybe you just got out of college, it'll come. If you're in your 30s and you haven't woken up with that knot in your stomach yet, and maybe you're a better woman or a better man than I am. But Zechariah sings. Not because he's found the trick. He read kind of the secret book, or he watched enough Oprah that he kind of got motivated and realized, I can change my life now. But that we realize in this place that we're helpless. I can't change myself. I can't make myself into the man I want to be. Into the man that God wants me to be. I can't quite get to that life, that full, rich, good, selfless, God-honoring life. I just can't quite get there. So God has come to me. And God has paid off the slave masters through the death of his son. And he's declared war on all the enemies that keep me from there. And he said, I've done all of this that you might serve me without fear. That you might serve me in righteousness and in holiness all of your days. That you might have this life. You can't attain it, but I can give it to you. And so Zechariah sings. Will you sing? Let's pray. God, I pray that we would sing. That we would meditate deeply this week, not on new resolutions that we'll fail at, but on the significance and the weight and the glory of the coming of Jesus. And that you've come to us and you've brought this life to us. So God, we thank you. And I pray, God, that we would believe it and that we would trust in it. As a result, we would fight for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.